Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich preaches the message, Majesty, from Psalm 8. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
So the word excellent in Psalm 8:1 in the Hebrew language, listen to what it means. It means majestic, great, powerful, famous, glorious, noble, and worthy. Allow me to read to you Psalm 8:1 out of the NIV. It says it this way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The word majesty in this context means mightier than anything in all of creation. It describes awe and wonder. It shows how the Lord is both good and strong, beautiful and mighty. Now, I believe the modern church has a really good grasp on grace and mercy. I think the American church has no problem talking about God's grace, talking about God's mercy. But I think where we've lost it just a little bit, at least in the evangelical church, is we have lost a little bit of the majesticness, the majesty of God. I think we've lost that a little bit within our worship. As I was driving the other day, we were coming down and Sandra and I began to talk and we seen Mount Shasta off in the distance there. And I began thinking about what if the volcanoes in this area all erupted at the same time, right? So you'd have Shasta and Crater Lake and I mean, even some of the smaller ones, just imagine this whole line of volcanoes just erupted at the same time. Imagine what a disaster that would be. And I thought about how would we prepare for a disaster like that? Well, I mean, if a storm comes, we're hearing about a storm and we break out the flashlights and the candles and maybe we even get some water pots ready because we hear a storm is coming. Then I began to think about what about Christians? How do they prepare when they begin to think about the appearance of Jesus Christ? I think some Christians, when they think about the appearance, the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, at best think it's a far-off event. And at worst, some believe it's actually just a fairy tale that's never going to happen. The Lord God is majestic above all things. So he is worthy to be praised. He's worthy for all of our worship in the way, by the way, we live our lives daily. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm chapter 8 as we kind of continue to just kind of cruise through that book. Last week we talked on Psalm 2 and again I said there's 150 Psalms so we can't go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the entire book or otherwise Jesus for sure would be back by that time. But we talked about Psalm chapter 2 and we talked about the rebellious nations. And King David was baffled how part of God's creation could think that somehow they were going to make plans to thwart the Creator God. And so he asked the question, why are you so baffled? Why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot a vain thing? Then we heard about the God who laughs at his enemies. We said, God doesn't laugh because he's cruel or he wants to see people fail. The reason why God laughs is because, again, this little minute part of his creation somehow thinks that they're going to make plans that go against Almighty God. It's never going to work. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes back to rule in the millennial kingdom, he's going to do it there on the mountain of Jerusalem. It's going to happen. His physical throne will be there. So finally, the psalmist, King David, ended with kiss the son, as the Holy Spirit gave both a warning and a blessing. The last verse says this, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little bit, blessed are those who put their trust in him. So again, today in Psalm 8, we're going to hear about the majesty of the Lord. And we're going to hear how King David was in total awe because how big God really is. And again, we've got finite minds, so I just don't think we can wrap our heads around how big this God is. But hopefully, we learn a little bit today. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, God's glory is far above the earth. If your Bibles are open, Psalm chapter 8, look at verse 1. The New King James says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now, we read this in English, and again, you know, any time that you go back to the original languages, we hear, Lord, Lord, we hear it twice in one verse, and it means very little to us unless we know. In Hebrew, this verse reads like this, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai. Lord means the Lord God, the creator of the universe, and Lord, with capital L, small O-R-D, means boss or master. There in your notes, for us, the best way to describe what David was saying is to translate this, our God Yahweh is our master Adonai. O Lord, our Lord. Yahweh, our master. David says, how excellent or how majestic is your name above all the earth. This tells us that God is not a localized deity. You know, back then when David was writing this, a lot of the people that were around the nation of Israel had multiple gods, a god to this, a god to that, the sun god, the moon god, all these sort of things. And what David is trying to tell us is our God, the creator God, is not a localized God. The prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Heaven, earth, and everything in them belong to the Lord God. And again, majesty brings together this idea that of might and goodness, strength and beauty. Strong, yes, but beautiful. You know, if you're around younger people today, the word awesome has lost most of its meaning. My car's awesome, my dog's awesome, you know, everything's awesome. But David was here basically at a loss for words. As God by the Holy Spirit gave David this kind of vision of heaven, David is at a loss for words. There's no words in the Hebrew language that David could come up with to describe this all-powerful, majestic God. He's too big. There in your notes, majesty means mightier than everything else and describes awe and wonder. Majesty shows how the Lord God is both awesome in power and good, and again, strong and beautiful. Now, those of us who are old enough may remember the song by Pastor Jack Hayford, Majesty. In 1977, Pastor Jack and his wife visited England during the 25th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth's ascension to the throne. He noticed all the fanfare and celebration and the joy of the people as they visited all these historic sites. After driving away from the main palace, Pastor Jack was overcome, and again, he could not come up with words of everything he had just witnessed. It was too big. And he tried to come up with this word to describe all that he had seen and the palace, by the way, that pointed to the superiority of Christ. And he was just at a loss for words. And the only word that could come to his mind was majesty. Majesty. Let me read to you just a clip out of the newspaper from Southern California, what they said about Pastor Jack in that song. It says, as the Hayfords drove away from the palace, Dr. Hayford asked his wife to begin jotting down some things that were coming to his mind. He then began to dictate the lyrics to that song, along with the timing and the keys and everything else to this song, Majesty. And of course, most of us probably know that song. Here's what some of the lyrics say. Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flow from his throne. Unto his own, his anthem raise. Man, if I had a singing voice, I'd burst out, majesty, but I don't. The Lord God is awesome beyond all comprehension, and he's worthy to be praised. Now I'll fast forward a few decades. Maybe you've heard of Lecrae. Lecrae said this in his song, Nothing Left to Hide. If ain't no God, what's the point of each day? What's the purpose of us waking up? We just some cells on a cell phone. Just a bunch of atoms in the attic. Just some molecules in the mailroom. There in your notes. If we believe there is a creator God, then there is a purpose for existing. And according to the shorter Westminster Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. The Lord's majesty is higher than the heavens. And Jesus is not only mighty, he's good. He's not only big and strong and imposing and all-powerful, he's beautiful, he's compelling, and he's glorious. This is my Jesus. All right, so Roman numeral 2, childlike praise. Look at verse 2. David said, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. There in your notes, in Psalm 1:8, David was overwhelmed with the power and excellence of the Lord God. But here in verse 2, David showed how God will demonstrate his power through man's weakness. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You know, this very verse was repeated by Jesus himself. Maybe you remember the story in Matthew 21. The religious leaders were mad at Jesus because he had just cleansed the temple. And then after he cleansed the temple and claimed to be God, by the way, then the children started singing praise to Jesus. And the religious leaders were like, tell them to be quiet. Tell them to stop that, because praise is reserved for God alone. And so they were mad. Matthew 21:16, Jesus said this, have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Alexander McLaren said, the word means strength, that out of such frail material as a child's speech, that God builds a tower of strength which will bridle and still his enemies. From a baby's speech, God will use that to quiet his enemies. You know, Jesus fulfilled over 305 different promises of Messiah. And clearly he's saying here that out of the praise of little children, I get my strength. Why is that? There in your notes. Most little children do not know how to fake worship or be political. They simply praise Jesus innocently with a pure heart. You know, we come to church and how are you? And we put on a big smile and our big Sunday come to meeting fakeness and go, we're doing great. Little children, they don't know how to fake that. You ever want to know something about a family? Go into Sunday school and ask the second grader what's going on. They'll tell you everything. Matthew 18:2, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, because of that, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Humble yourself as a little child, you'll be great. I want this position, I want that position. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall lift you up in due time. Notice, though, back in the psalm, because of your enemies. This is why he has ordained praise from children, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy. The Lord has chosen the most unlikely part of creation to shut down the enemy. You know, think about this. We talk about spiritual warfare and we talk about how the enemy is coming against us and all these things. And we got to dream up and think up and pray up and all these different things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus says, I use the praise of little children to do that. Isn't that crazy? There in your notes, Satan and his minions have no answer when the Lord uses weak things to accomplish his mighty will. It's almost like God wants to say, I'll use the very weakest thing to let you know the strongest person in all creation just shut you down. All right, Roman numeral 3. And here's one of my favorite questions. What is man? What is man? Look at verse 3. David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you may visit him? For if you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now, of course, we know that David's talking about the Genesis account, right? When God created and then he told Adam and Eve, basically, have dominion over everything. Go have it. And this verse, by the way, if you want further explanation, read Hebrews chapter 2, and it further explains exactly what David was saying here. The summary of Psalm 8 is this. King David is meditating, considering the majesty of the Lord in creation. And when you compare God's majesty to man, he says, what is man? What is man compared to God? But even with man's insignificance, the Lord originally allowed us to have dominion over everything. Think about this with elk hunting. Hey, bull, come on over here. Stand still. Wouldn't that be cool? But then there'd be death, so we can't do that. But man was clothed with glory and honor prior to the fall of Adam. But someday, here's the good news. The Lord Jesus, when he comes back, is going to restore our glory and honor. He's going to fully restore us and have full dominion over everything. You know, in Hebrews, though, this is kind of confusing. It says that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And we'll get into that in a minute, but think about this. So, wait, Jesus was created? What? No, he wasn't. How was he made a little lower? Stay tuned. I'll keep your attention. There in your notes, the Old Testament points forward to the New Testament, and the New Testament gives clearer understanding to the Old Testament. So David said, when I consider your heavens, and you got to think about King David was a shepherd boy. And when he was younger and he had Jesse's sheep out there, just imagine those cold nights when it's just him and a bunch of sheep. And he's looking up at the stars and he sees the Milky Way and he sees some of these things and he has no idea. And he's like, when I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars. And I mean, David spent some time with the Lord out there in the desert. And think about that quiet time of just looking up there and going, wow, no way this happened by accident. There is no way that this divine order happened from disorder. It just didn't happen. Adam Clark said this, notwithstanding the amazing magnitude of the sun, we have abundant reason to believe that some of the fixed stars are even much larger, and yet they're all works of God's fingers. When we consider the awesome power of our mighty God, man is nothing in comparison. And then David asks this question, and this is pretty cool. He says, and the son of man that you should visit him. Wiersbe said, why does God pay attention at all to frail creatures or of dust? Because he's made us in his own image and we're special to him. So here's my question for you, Sunday school kids. When did God visit man? When did God visit man? Remember, the Psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ walked the face of the planet. 1,000 years. And King David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "What is man that you would visit him?" And notice he says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," talking of man. Now, here's a few things to keep in mind as we move forward. Like man, angels are created beings. Okay? That's number one. Number two, before receiving our glorified bodies, even saved men and women are lower than the angels. Okay? Before we get our glorified bodies. And the third one, but once we're in heaven, we are going to rule and reign over the angels. Let me prove it to you. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:3. "Do you not know that you shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" This is what Boyce said. "Although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like God to whom they look, men and women have turned their backs on God." Now listen to Hebrews 2:8. And again, go back and read all of Hebrews chapter 2 for further explanation on this. But Hebrews 2:8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But we now do not see all things put under him." And he's talking about men in this verse. Okay, so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, God, you put everything under dominion, under man, but we don't see it right now. And again, he's going back to Genesis and then the fall of Adam. The reason all things are not currently in subjection to us is because Adam forfeited that over to Satan when he sinned. But there's some good news here. Because Hebrews 2:6 through 8 repeats Psalm 8:4 through 6. And then in verse 9, this is what Hebrews 2 says in verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Why? "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he," capital H, "by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." For everyone. Now, some that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ would ask this very question. How was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? Boy, I'm so glad you asked. Wiersbe said this, "It's only in Jesus Christ that we see the invisible God revealed perfectly. For no mere creature can perfectly reveal God, so Jesus Christ is God." You see, let me just give you a lesson and kind of just think about this. Before Jesus came to earth, while he's in heaven, God cannot die. Okay? God cannot die. So why was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? During our Philippians study, maybe you remember while we were going through the book of Philippians, we said that God placed himself into the tent of humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, yet never stopped being God. Because if God stops being God, then God was never God. Okay? This is called the hypostatic union of Christ. There's your seminary lesson for the week. Go look it up. Jesus Christ is the one unique creature ever to exist that was fully God, 100% God, and 100% man at the same time. This is important. Let me tell you, your salvation rests on this. Because if Jesus Christ were merely a man dying for your sins does nothing for you. Nothing, okay? He cannot accomplish atonement if he is merely a man. But becoming a man and staying fully God, now he could pay the price of our sin. The writer of Hebrews again, 9:22, says this, "According to the law, Almost all things are purified with blood. And catch this, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission. You cannot be forgiven of your sin unless someone shed their blood. A perfect sacrifice was needed. And the problem is, as Romans 3 tells us, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there are no perfect people. Not a one, no matter how much I think I am. I'm not perfect. I have sinned and I have fallen short of God's glory. And perfect was needed. A perfect atonement was needed. And so God got together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit got together and sent Jesus, who knew no sin, to become a man and become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Someone can say amen. Someone can. Only Jesus' blood would suffice for our forgiveness. Paul explained this even better in the book of Romans. Remember what I said, that the New Testament explains the Old Testament, right? We need the New Testament to rightly divide the Old Testament. This is what Paul said in Romans 5:9. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Skip down to verse 12. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. That's good news, folks. Wearsby said, to summarize, God the Father created us to be kings and queens. But disobedience by our first parents took away our crowns. God the Son came to redeem us to be kings and queens. And today, by the Holy Spirit, it can empower us to reign with Christ. There in your notes, here it is. When you crown Jesus Christ Lord of all, you are a sovereign and not a slave, a victor and not a victim. So what do we do with all this? Roman numeral 4, glorify God. Look at verse 9. He almost repeats himself and he's redundant. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How majestic is our God. You know what's so crazy? Is God allows creation to question him. This blows me away, because even Satan and all the fallen angels would never question who God is. And yet we do. Well, I'm not sure if that's what, I don't know. And I can imagine the holy angels in heaven are up there thinking, ooh, these guys, God, how long will you put up with their nonsense? And I've thought that myself sometimes. But again, that word excellent there in Hebrews 8:9, as well as verse 1, means majestic, great, powerful, famous, glorious, noble, and worthy there in your notes. The word majesty, again, means mightier than anything else. It's awe and wonder. And again, imagine for just a moment how the holy angels feel when they look down on us. I mean, I can't even imagine. Cindy McMiniman asked this, what will our worship look like in heaven? It will be a consistent lifestyle as natural as living, as essential as breathing, as enjoyable as thriving. There in your notes. If you and I get a glimpse of what true worship of the Almighty God looks like here on earth, We're in for a breathtaking experience when it comes to what heaven has to offer. You know, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he got a glimpse of heaven. And I mean, I can only imagine what that looked like. You know, you have all these authors. I went to heaven and, no, you didn't. But okay, that's another argument for another day. But John got this vision while he's on the island of Patmos and he's getting the book of Revelation directly from the Lord. This is what Revelation 5:11 said. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." I remember in like 1996 or 7, I went to a Promise Keepers before they kind of went left. But I went in the Oakland Coliseum to the Promise Keepers and there was 50,000 guys. You ever want to hear worship? 50,000 fired up men for Jesus, pounding their feet. It was something to behold. And actually, Pastor Jack Hayford was there. Tony Evans was there and several other speakers. But I remember 50,000 guys at Oakland Coliseum. And, you know, blessing and honor. And I was like, whoa, my gosh. When I think about this, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands singing this. Whoa, that's going to be quite a sight. Because Jesus personifies majesty, and in this context, again, means he's good and almighty. Jesus is worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor, by the way in which we live our lives. So let's get practical. Again, the Lord's majestic. He's above all powers. He's above all things. Splendor, beauty, all those things. And praise is the way that we explain our amazement at who God is and thankfulness for all that he's done. You know, so many times we're forgetful people, we forget how God has blessed us. The very fact that we're breathing this morning, he's worthy to be praised. His beauty, his excellency. And David's telling us here in the Psalms, the way that we express how we feel about God is through worship. It's through worship, his kingship. Now, I'm going to hopefully teach you something there in your notes. One of the Hebrew words used for praise is yada, which means to use or hold out the hand, especially in reverence or worship. David used the word yada for his readers to understand that we worship with extended hands. Now, if you know me, I'm a Pentabaptist, right? And for some raising hands in worship, there's other people in the room, you're never going to see me do that. And then for others, they do it to draw attention to themselves. And like everything in Christianity, the truth is in the middle. The truth is in the middle. If you ever close your eyes and pretend you're in the room worshiping God alone, that's what you ought to be doing during worship. By the way, not only in church. Strong's Concordance says this about yada. Yes, it's lifting up holy hands, but it's also giving thanks to a holy God. It means extending your hands in thankfulness. I want you to think about this for just a second. My granddaughter, who's the cutest baby in the whole wide world, she says, "Papa, I don't care what that little girl wants when she says Papa, it's all hers. It doesn't matter, right?" And I pick up little Eliana Grace, which means God has heard, Eliana. And I pick her up and I think about our Heavenly Father. If you went to Father God and put up your hands and said, "Daddy," do you think he'd refuse you? There's no way God is refusing a child of his with extended arms calling out, "Daddy." So our response to all that he is and all that he's done should be to worship. But I'm embarrassed. It's not about you. And by the way, no one's looking at you anyway. Unless you're making a nuisance of yourself, and then you're wrong, right? But the first and most practical way to worship God is, this is where I'm going to step on your toes a little bit, is to let God have his proper place within your life. Again, I told you how Sandra and I were discussing how when some Christians meet Jesus face to face, what's that going to be like? And when we hear of a storm coming, we get the flashlights out, we get the candles out, and we fill up these water bottles, and we get prepared. But most Christians are not prepared to meet Jesus. At best, they think it's a far-off event. And at worst, they think it's a fairy tale. When I hear the priorities of some Christians, it makes me wonder how much they truly know about this Almighty God. They're making priorities of their things, and it's like everything comes first. And if there's room for Jesus, then we'll fit him in somehow. And I wonder if they truly believe that his return is imminent. I wonder what comes first. Kyle Eidelman said this, "When we hear God say, 'You will have other gods before me,' he's not talking about a hierarchy. God always has first place. Whether you put him there or not, he's not competing with anyone. He doesn't need to compete. He's not first among many. He's first." There in your notes, are we living in such a way that demonstrates we believe Jesus, the majestic one, could come back at any moment? How you can test that? Ask those who are closest to you. Does Jesus have first place in your life? Who or what are your priorities? What would your family members say? You see, we praise the Lord by how we prioritize our lives. That's part of praising the Lord. David said, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic are your ways in all the earth." You know, I went and seen The Forge yesterday, and I recommend the movie. The Kendrick brothers did a fine job. But in that movie, they talk about how there are a lot of believers, but how many disciples are there? You see, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The problem, our problem, and this is Rich's opinion, 1 Rich chapter 2, verse 1. I believe our problem is we've bought into the lies of the enemy, and that somehow we believe that if we make God a priority in our lives, if we put God first, we're going to miss out on something and we're not going to have all these other things. God can be there in the top 10. Yeah, God, you're in my top 10. You know, you're on my top 10 friends list. I'm a fan. But are you a follower? And the truth is, the abundant life comes when we die to all that other junk. And it takes a back burner, and Jesus is first. And we bought into the lies of the enemy in the world that tell us, if we do that, oh, you know, I'll never be wealthy, I'll never have good things, I'll never... And it's all lies. The best life, you want to talk about your best life now, the best life now is living for Jesus, doing what he says, going where he calls you to go, giving, living, serving the way he says, and leaving the results to him, and I guarantee you, you'll be blessed. But Jesus is so worthy to be praised. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic are all your ways in the earth.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Majesty, from Psalm 8. Next week, we will continue in the book of Psalms. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch a live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.